Tonight we're going to be back into Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to just raise one particular question and try to answer it in a way that doesn't just answer the question. We could do that in 2 minutes, and then I wouldn't be a real preacher. We got to stretch things out. No, actually, we're not going to stretch things out. We're going to really do what we just sang about and see how glorious, as we were singing that, just the wonderful cross, how it is the apex, the culmination of how everything comes together. And I hope you'll see that tonight. But William Barclay has written a commentary on Hebrews. And in this section on the passage we're looking at tonight, he writes, and we're not going to have any PowerPoint tonight, but I'm going to read you a fairly extensive part, but I'll try to emphasize the parts I hope we'll really get. It was necessary to show that the Son was far greater than they, talking about angels and prophets, that he who knew the Son needed no angel to be his intermediary between himself and God. The writer of Hebrews does it, proves the Son's superiority, by choosing what were for him, get this, and I hope you'll have a problem with this, what were for him a series of proof texts, talking about these quotations in Hebrews 1, in which the Son was given a higher place than was ever given to any angel. To us, some of these proof texts seem very strange. For instance, 2 Samuel 7:14 is in the original a simple and direct reference to Solomon and has nothing to do with the Son or the Messiah. But whenever the early Christians found the text with the word Son or the word Lord, they considered themselves quite entitled to take it right out of its context and apply it to Jesus. Whatever that method may seem like to us, it was entirely convincing to them. How about that? Whatever that method may seem like to us, it was entirely convincing to them. So, I mean, their method has no legitimacy at all, is what Barclay is saying, but it certainly convinced them of a lot. No comment on that at this point. But Barclay's skepticism about the New Testament writer's hermeneutic, their method of interpreting Scripture, is fairly common. Let me give you one other example that comes from a message that Mark put me in contact with or in touch with by D.A. Carson. He talks about this passage, and he says when he was studying at Cambridge, his primary professor, Barnabas Linders, wrote his first book on this issue. He called it The New Testament Apologetic. His thesis was, when you read how the New Testament uses the Old Testament — this is not the exact title, but this is the idea he was trying to argue — when you read how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, you quickly become disillusioned because you discover that the New Testament writers merely rip texts out of their context and use them as proof texts and thereby prove their Christian presuppositions, is basically the idea. So when the New Testament writers needed a proof text to prove their point, they would just go and pick any verse from the Old Testament that seemed to say something about what they wanted it to say something about, and they'd just slap it on in the New Testament and completely ignore the Old Testament context. Does that sound right to you guys? Thank you. Sherry, was that you? Go Hubbard Shepherding Group. I hope all of you other folks felt the same way Sherry did, even though you still may be suffering from festive eggnog, but that could be a bad thing, you know. I'm thinking primarily of just eggnog, okay. A little too much holiday slumber going on here. So is this true? Did the New Testament writers rip verses out of their context? The answer is no. And this is a really important question to resolve right at the beginning of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, there are over 30 direct quotations from the Old Testament and over 70 allusions to the Old Testament. 70 times they alluded back to the Old Testament. So there's about 100 times they're going back to the Old Testament, which is a ton of references to the Old Testament. So if you believe all they're doing every time they're doing that is just ignoring context and just slapping whatever verse on whatever they want to prove, then that's going to have a lot to do with the way you interpret the book of Hebrews. And so that's why, even though we're not going to be able to go through every one of these references in Hebrews chapter 1, that would be fun. I would think that would be fun. I'm not sure most of you would think that would be fun. Around midnight, 1 o'clock, you may be fading out. But what I want to do is just look at verse 5 tonight, real quickly. One example, two references, one verse, just to illustrate the fact that the Old Testament authors had a specific thing in mind when they were referring to these passages. And it's important that we understand that. Verse 5, we looked at the big picture this morning. Let's look at a little detail here. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you"? This is a quotation from Psalm 2:7, which is a coronation psalm. But the other, let's make the situation even more complicated. Are you with me? You ready to get more complicated? This same verse here, 5a here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is also quoted in Hebrews 5:5, not referring to God being, you know, in Hebrews 1:5, it is being quoted to present Christ as the Son, God's Son. In Hebrews 5:5, the same verse is being quoted to prove that Christ is a high priest who did not take that position on his own. And then in Acts 13, and that's not 13:3 if you have your notes, it's 13:33, it's being quoted in reference to the resurrection. So we got three different New Testament writers who are quoting the same Old Testament passage referring to three different things. And you say, whoa! I mean, I took a Bible class once and they said every text only has one meaning. What is this? So you can see where skeptics jump all over that and have a lot of fun. The second quotation, and again he says in verse 5, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." And since that second one is probably the most difficult, let's start there. That may be all we get, but let's look at that. 2 Samuel, if you'll turn back there. And I'm going to have you, because we're not going to use the PowerPoint tonight, so I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. I'm assuming that if you are here on an evening service, the day after Christmas, that you are a committed student of the Bible. Is that a legitimate assumption? Okay, let's run with that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Let's see the context. Begin at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. "It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house." So King David is living in a house, his house. "And the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" So Nathan, look at his immediate response to the king. "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So he immediately gets a green light from Nathan. Go ahead and build God a temple, a house. Verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house,'" and he goes through, "I haven't dwelt in a house all the way through the history of Israel." Walks through that history. Verse 8, "Now therefore," or let's look at verse 7. "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God is saying, have I implied that I need a house? Verse 8, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. I love that. Hey, remind David that his position of king of Israel was my idea. Remember that? You didn't come up with this, David. This wasn't your idea. So why are you coming up with ideas now? Like, I'm out of ideas. I love that. We need that every once in a while, don't we? Remember where you came from. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. That's another big theme in Hebrews. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Don't you love that? God flips it completely upside down. David is saying, hey, I want to build you a house. And God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. But is he talking about a physical house here? No, because verse 1 says that David is already dwelling in a house. He's talking about a what? A dynasty. You know, a lineage. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's the verse, verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Who is that talking about? Solomon. Yeah, it's not talking about Jesus, right? Because he says, look at the next phrase. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So is he speaking directly about Jesus? Not at this point, but verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So what's going on here? David is saying, I want to build God a house. God comes back and says, listen, if I want a house, I'll say, let's build a house. And besides, you're not the one to do it, if anybody's going to do it. Actually, your son is going to do it. And beyond that, I'm going to make you a house. And we're not talking a cedar house. We're talking an eternal house. An eternal dynasty. And your throne and your kingdom and your house, all three of those, will be forever, David. So, where does verse 14 fit in here? Obviously, there, God is promising to be a father to David's lineage in a way that meets David's fears. See, remember, David saw what happened to Saul. What happened to Saul when he messed up? Yeah, he got cut off, right? I mean, his dynasty ended. It was won. Kind of like Hitler's dynasty. It was short-lived. The Reich ended fast. And that's what happened with Saul. So David is really sweating it, saying, okay, I may die, and I may get a son, and the same thing may happen to him. And this party's over before it really gets going. And God is saying, no, no, no. My mercy, verse 15, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Because your house and your kingdom will be established forever. So I've got something in mind for you, David, that extends way beyond you or your son. Do you see the seeds of what God is saying here? That I am entering into a father-son relationship that is going to go way beyond you. All of that is already in this context. You're not putting anything alien into this context. And so one other thing we need to understand that I think Carson brings out that is a huge point, and you'll see it there in your notes, that understanding the Father-Son language from a Semitic perspective is crucial. See, how many of you are doing what your father, men, how many of you men, raise your hand if you're a man and you are doing what your father did vocationally? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to you? I mean, in our culture, that's not a big deal, is it? But you know, there was a day, if you had a last name like Fenstermaker, what does that mean in German? Yeah, you did what? You made windows. I mean, you didn't pray, what am I going to study in college? What's my major going to be? No, you did what your father did, and you learned how to do it early on. And you passed that trade on to your kid. And they did what their father did, and on and on and on and on and on. That was just a normal thing vocationally. But even more than that, your character and your nature flowed out of who your father was. And that's why you have verses like, I just put a few examples there, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because they're like who? Whom? God. Yeah, people who make peace, not superficially, but who are all about making true peace, are sons of God, small s, because they're like their father. John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Do you see? He's the ultimate apprentice. He's the perfect son. That's why his name, Son, is the only one with the big S. Because he perfectly reflects the Father. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then John 8:44 is a negative example of the same idea. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You want to know who somebody's true father is? Don't look at their last name. Look at their nature, their character, what they do, right? From a Semitic perspective, that'll tell you a lot about the father-son relationship. And so that's why when you get to the New Testament, right at the beginning, at the baptism and the transfiguration, what did God the Father say about his son? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, father-son relationship that was reflective in Jesus' perfect obedience as only he could do. So back to the 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he says there, you know, this is, I will be to him, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So I'm going to spank this guy just like a human father would spank his son if he doesn't reflect who I am. Well, what happened there? Did Solomon reflect his heavenly father accurately? Yes or no? No. I mean, let's look at an example. See if I can find it here. 1 Kings chapter 11. Thought I had it written down somewhere. I don't. But it's 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. On and on and on. Verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. He set up high places. He worshipped idols, on and on and on. So the Lord, verse 9, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. So just one example of the fact, and there's many others here, that the son did not reflect his heavenly father's character and nature accurately at all. Solomon did not do that. And God came in and judged him. But did God wipe out his line, as he could have done, like he did to Saul? No, he kept to the promise. That's the Davidic covenant. He said, I'm going to take part of the kingdom away, but for the sake of my promise to David, I will not cut you off. See, do you see what is building? That God has spoken, and he means regardless, we saw this in the life of Abraham, regardless of the faithlessness of the individuals, he is going to keep his covenant through the ages. And now what I want us to do is take a quick jet tour through the remainder of the Old Testament and see how God is building in us a sense that there is a greater than Solomon coming, there's a greater than David coming, because God intends to do what he promised in this father-son relationship, in this house that will last forever, this kingdom that will last forever. So you ready? Take your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. These are just a few examples. We could look at 7:14, but this Christmas season, it is. Both of these are just magnificent examples of the Davidic covenant, of God keeping his covenant, his promise with David. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Remember the father-son relationship. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now wait, this isn't just another human king. Look at it. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Many other examples we could look at. We're just going to grab a few quickly. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord, their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. Remember, David is dead. These promises make no sense apart from Christ. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Verse 23. Isn't that a beautiful sound? Do you hear it? Not the plane, not the baptismal emptying, the turning of pages in the Bible. Too much eggnog. Ezekiel 34, 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Oh, and by the way, in the context, this is a whole chapter about irresponsible shepherds. Shepherds who are not caring for the sheep. Shepherds who are, rather than protecting them, are driving them away and abusing them. And in verse 23, he says, I've got something up for you guys. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now, what does David have to do with this? David has been dead for thousands, hundreds of years. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So you see this vision of a greater David. So then when you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. What's the opening verse in this gospel? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy is laid out there. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Look over at Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is the angel Gabriel doing his job as an angel. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, when will this happen? Did it happen at his birth? Well, it was announced at his birth, but we're getting closer and closer to understanding what Hebrews 1 is saying when it says today. Like there's a time, there's something specific that happens when he is declared openly to be this promised son who would ultimately come. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Or let's start at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, it's becoming more and more clear. There's many other passages we could look at, but look over at Hebrews 1 now, if you can make the full journey back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. So here you have two Old Testament quotations. The first from Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today. What is that today referring to? And to come back to that dilemma we referred to at the beginning in Psalm 2:7, how can you have the same verse that is referring to his priesthood, the resurrection, and the sonship of Jesus Christ? And you say, I hope you've seen it. There in your notes, the star. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand, he was declared publicly to be God's Son and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So let's try to bring all this together. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? It was buried and then rose again and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. That was the today. His ascension, his being presented publicly, declared publicly, as Romans 1:3 says, declared publicly to be the Son of God. That was the today where Jesus Christ was declared publicly to be the Son of God. He was placed in a position as a priest for all of us, as we're going to see throughout our whole study of the book of Hebrews. He is our constant intercessor. He is always interceding on our behalf. He lived a perfect, sinless life so we can understand what it's like to undergo all the temptations of a human being and yet remain sinless. So he is now our perfect priest, and he is declared as the Son of God by the resurrection. So what a skeptic views as a bunch of proof texts from the Old Testament the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describe as the apex of the Old Testament. Do you see that? If you've ever climbed a mountain, that's what that, in your notes, that ugly looking thing going up is. That's a mountain. And all those little squiggly things moving up are trails. And it's like if, while you're on a trail and you see a certain trail marker, you may not understand the significance of that trail marker of, do I need to turn here or here? Because you're not sure where exactly it's going to lead. And when you go back to some of these Old Testament statements like 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be a son to him and I will be his father. And you say, what's the big deal there? Because from a point on that path, it seems, you know, all these different paths seem rather disconnected. But when you get up in the apex and you look back down the mountain and you see, oh, I can see now where that trail was leading. And look at, I can see now why we took a left turn there and where that trail was leading and where that trail was leading. And all these apparently disconnected verses and paths up the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, were all culminated in Jesus Christ at the resurrection when he defeated death and was declared openly to be the Son of God. And suddenly everything in the Old Testament that was confusing suddenly made sense. Oh, I see what he was talking about when he says he's going to be a father and he's going to have a son. I see what he meant when he said his house and his throne are going to be established forever. I mean, David died. Solomon blew it. He had something way bigger in mind when he spoke those words. Donald Hagner writes, this new perspective on the Old Testament does not amount to the sanctioning of an arbitrary, get this, an arbitrary, frivolous, or allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. That is not what these authors are doing when they are quoting these apparently random verses. Although this kind of abuse of the Old Testament did occur in the second century church and in forms of Judaism, contemporary with the New Testament, the New Testament, by comparison, is relatively restrained and sober in its interpretation of the Old Testament. What does he mean by that? It does not bring something alien to the text in its attempt to interpret it. Do you understand what he's saying there? They're not putting things into the text that are foreign to the text in the Old Testament, whether it's Psalm 2:7 or 2 Samuel 7:14 or Isaiah 9:6 or Ezekiel 34 or all these other passages that point to Christ. They're not going back and putting things in those texts that weren't already in those texts in some form or another, but looks at the text in the light of its intended fulfillment. You follow that? They're looking at the text from a perspective of, look where that path is leading. Whew. Thus, in the view of the early church and our author, the author of Hebrews, a Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament entails the determination of the ultimate intention of the divine inspirer of Scripture and the recognition of the underlying unity of God's work in history. Which is so cool. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, no matter where you point back, you can see that there was an author who was bringing all this together, culminating in the apex. I love that word, apex. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means the highest or culminating point, the summit. That's the today when Jesus Christ is declared openly to be the resurrected Son of God, to be the priest of all believers, to be the Lord. And we're going to see that even in a greater extent in Revelation 5, where the seals are open and the whole universe has the ultimate worship service in acknowledging the summit, the apex, the culmination of all these verses. Now, my mind
I got one of those skeptical minds, you know, that immediately races with all sorts of questions. And when I read a passage like that, and I think when as I look at these kind of references, I can see one of the reasons I do that is because of just raw pride. We have this pride. Barclay reveals that. And the same thing with Carson's professor that he refers to. We have this pride that these pre-scientific people didn't understand the big picture. When you start reading through the Old Testament and you start seeing the way it culminated in the work of Christ, you realize the problem isn't that we are so smart in the scientific world. It is that we are so dumb. It is that we have such a narrow, small view of the work of God in redemptive history. And because we can only see this much, we think, oh yeah, those guys are just using those verses as proof texts. Because we're still down on the trail, winding through the, you know, the woods. And when you get up on the in the open air on the mountain in the exaltation of Christ and you look back down, it's awesome. The view is totally different. And that's what the author of Hebrews is calling us to. That's what Jesus did in Luke 24. Remember, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Himself. And that's in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's an amazing statement. For all the promises of God in him, talking about in Christ, are what? Yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us as we speak his word. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for this time just to revel in your redemptive plan. We can't say we understand it all. We can't say all this makes sense to us. Our minds burn out on trying to pull all these different amazing statements together. But Lord, we pray that first of all, you would give us a humble heart, that we would bow before your word. We would listen to your Son. And then, Lord, please teach us. Fill our hearts with awe at your glorious plan. Forgive us for our skepticism and our pride, where we think our perspective is so perfect, accurate. Lord, we want to become fools so that we can become wise. And we want to listen to you. And Lord, now as we gather around your table to celebrate what we've sung about tonight and what we've seen you as you've transformed Christian's heart, and as we've rejoiced with so many recently who have come to you and seen that this redemptive plan is not just something that we study in theology class, but is something that changes our very hearts, our future, the way we think, the way we live, our love, our affections. Lord, we just want to praise you. We are filled with awe. We are full of gratefulness. So Lord, we commit this time to you. We beg you, Father, to remind us what you did on that cross. As your body was broken and as your blood was shed, you were fulfilling prophecies that were thousands of years old. You were the culmination of the yearning of hearts throughout the ages for a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king. In you, all of these things met. And as you defeated death, Lord, you were declared openly to be the Lord, the Son of God. We praise you tonight. And Lord, if there's anything hindering us, if we're holding back anything from you, we want to give it to you right now. We want to let it go. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody who doesn't know you, that they would just humble their hearts right before you and stand in awe of your, who you are and what you've done. Your sacrifice is perfect for their sin right now. You've paid the penalty. So that we can gather as a believing community with nothing hindering us between each other or before you. And praise you, Lord, and preach your gospel, your broken body, your shed blood through this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.